Thank you, Deacon Sam. Greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, brothers and sisters in Christ. Good morning. We have come to the last message on the book of Malachi. Time flies. You know, there's a saying that goes, the days are slow, but the years are fast. What does that mean? Well, it means that when you are doing the mundane and routine things every day, it seems like the day actually passes very, very slowly. Right? But one day after another, and before you know it, it's already a year, 5 years, 10 years. Right? You still remember changing diapers for your baby, and in the twinkling of an eye, your baby has grown up to become a fine young man or lady. Right? You're in a job, doing the usual daily routine, looking at the clock, right, waiting for 5 o'clock, right, to go home and rest, spend quality time with the family. The day seems to pass very slowly. But before you know it, you're receiving your 10-year service award from the company. Yes, time flies, and it slips right through your fingers. The Bible says life is like a mist. Right? It's like blowing hot air on, say, a mirror. Right? And it appears for a while, but soon it disappears. But the question is, what do you want to do to your life? It's really a matter of priority. There are many things you can do in your life, right? But what is the most important? Right? If you are like a sensual person, you'll go for the things that you can see. Right? Building your career, raising your family, even increasing your possessions, enjoying life on this earth. I'm not saying that these are not good. In fact, many of these things are good, and we should be doing them and using them to glorify God. In fact, I think the most meaningful life is doing our best with the earthly resources that God has given us to glorify Him. But my point is this. These things are just means to an end. Right? And that end is to glorify God. They shouldn't be pursued as ends themselves. And they are really temporal. Right? And when compared with the things of eternal value, they are really of less importance. We need to face one reality one day. Right? One day you will face death. All of us, right? Should the Lord tarries. And by then, it might be too late to ask ourselves, how much have we done for the Lord? How much have we given to the Lord? Do we love His word? Do we honor Him? Do we fear Him? Do we serve and wait upon Him? Now, Malachi is a special book in that we see God directly addressing the people. For a substantial part of the book, God is actually speaking in the first person. He charged and confronted His people for their negligence in their worship and service, and in their failure to fulfill their chief end, that is, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Yes, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Both come hand in hand. Right? You can't glorify God without enjoying Him. You can't enjoy God without glorifying Him. And this is really the secret to our joy in the Lord. Right? Seek to love God's word. Seek to honor God. Seek to fear God, and we'll get to enjoy Him on earth as it is in heaven, now and forevermore. Now, it is not easy being a Christian. Right? By that, I mean a true Christian. Our Lord once said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jesus says the world will hate you because they hate Him first. And this is what it means to suffer for the name of Christ. Yet Jesus, on the other hand, had also promised us that He will watch over us. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Some of us here may find it difficult to live out the Christian testimony. Our Lord's call is for such a one to commit everything to Him and to trust in Him, knowing He will honor those who honor Him. And this all of us know. But actually, for many of us here, I dare say that it's actually the otherwise. Being a Christian is too easy for us. It's just singing hymns and praying and tithing and listening to one sermon every Lord's Day and saying hi to everyone, fulfilling what I need to do so that my conscience is appeased, so that people who stop asking me why or where am I on the Lord's Day, and that's all. To some others, it might even be worse. It is up to you whether you want to turn up for Lord's Day worship or not. In fact, since worship starts quite late in the morning, you can even decide on that day, that morning itself. If you wake up on the right side of the bed, I think, oh, I'll go. If not, I have other better things to do, I'll pass. And if next week people in church ask, why were you not in church last week? You just tell a lie. Save some trouble. I'm visiting my friends in another church. Or in fact, for your conscience sake, you don't even need to tell a lie. You can say, I was not feeling well. By that, you actually mean I had a late night and I have a slight headache that morning. Or you may say, I have something on. By that, you mean you're actually catching up with your sleep. Coming for prayer meeting and Bible study? No, they are for holy people. Serving in DVBS and Bible conferences? Oh no, they are for experienced people. They are already experienced people serving already. We can rely on them. Give the same people a chance. Personal reading of the Bible and praying? Okay. I promise I'll try, but no guarantee. Favorite verse in the Bible? Oh yes. That I have, right? Correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't our Lord say in Matthew 11 and verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Of course it is. We live our life like the Lord has not come. We live our life like the Lord will not come again. We give our time to the world. We heap up treasures on earth. We bury all our talents. And guess what? When our Lord returns, when your life comes to an end, do we actually expect Him to say these words? Well done, my good and faithful servant. No, of course, He's not going to say that. Right? In the parable of talents, in Matthew 25 and 26, right, God actually description for us, for these people, is this. Thou wicked and slothful servants. Right? Now, we must seriously ask ourselves this question. Do you think the Lord will call you good or wicked? Do you think the Lord will call you faithful or slothful? Well, answers to this question will decide whether you'll be a ruler of many things in heaven or you will be taken of whatever you have now and cast into utter darkness. Oh, come on. Isn't there a middle path? Right? I can't be that wicked. It's not like I plot to kill someone or anything. Right? But occasionally, I say a hurting word to a friend. Is that considered wicked? He knows I'm joking. Or I can't be slothful. It's not like I lie on the bed the whole day. Right? I just want to relax a bit. There are people serving already. Why do I need to join in? Is that considered slothful? You know, many of us, right, we'll go for somewhere in the middle. And a common excuse and wrong interpretation of the parable of talents is like this. Look, I cannot meet the standard of a servant with 10 talents. I know I can't be a ruler of many things in heaven, but I can go for the servants with 5 talents and be a ruler of over a few things. I can do that. Right? Granted, I will lose out a bit in heaven, maybe, but I'm contented. I'm happy with what I'm doing now. To think so is to have not read the parable of the talents carefully. Right? Or I should put it across frankly to you, is to read the parable in a wicked and slothful manner. The five talent servant, right, in the parable, is not made a ruler over a few things because he had chosen the middle path. He did not use 2.5 talents of his five talents. He used all his five talents. He was made a ruler over a few things because God has made him a servant with five talents. And being a good steward of God, he has used all five talents, not withholding anything, and thus he is good and he is faithful. So if you aspire to be a ruler over only a few things in heaven, then when God asks you, right, why you should be one, your answer is not, oh, I use a reasonable amount, half of it, of what God has given me to glorify him. But rather, your answer should be, with the reasonable amount of talents that God has given me, I have used all of them, right, to honor him. God requires us to give us our best and our all. Right? The parable of talents is not a servant with 10 talents on one end, the servant with one talent on the other hand, and then the servant with five talents in the middle. No, it's just two options. Right? From the very start, we have only two options. Right? The servants with the 10 talents or the five talents on the one end, or the servant with one talent on the other. Right? Two choices. All or nothing. God make us the way we are. Some of us have 10 talents, some of us have five. And we thank God for our gifts and talents. And we work with what we have according to the measure of grace that was given us. Right? Using them in the best way to glorify God. Now the next question is, how do I know? Looking at the way I serve God, how do I know that I'm serving him with all that I have? Or that's my limit. I'm still holding things back. There's more that I can do, but I'm not doing it. For this question, really, you have to ask yourself. It is really between you and God. You are serving God, not serving man. And to answer that question, whether you are serving to the best of your capacity by the grace of God, you should come before God and seriously think about it. But back to Malachi. The people during Malachi's time were either wicked or slothful. Wicked in the sense that they know all that they're supposed to do, but they still refuse to honor God. Slothful in the sense that they did not have the motivation to serve God. Neither did they bother to find out what God wants in their lives. And when God confronted them directly, they actually answered back in a rude manner. And we have read of four instances of such defiance in the book of Malachi. And I repeat here again, if you have your Bible, turn to Malachi. Malachi 1 and verse 2. Right? I have loved you, says the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Malachi 1 and verse 6. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Malachi 1, 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And last week, we looked at Malachi 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And there are three more of such defiance today. That's in Malachi 3 and verse 7. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, where a man robbed God, yet ye have robbed me. But ye says, wherein have we robbed thee? And lastly, in Malachi 3 and verse 13, your words have been stopped against me. That means you're arrogant before the Lord. Right, says the Lord. Yet he says, what have we spoken so much against thee? Or wherein have we spoken so much against thee? Right. These seven questions of defiance are actually like a child talking back to a parent. Right. I don't know what is it like in your family, but when I was a child, right, and if I speak in this manner to my father or my mother. It just means one thing. It's time for some caning. And we know God will not never tell a lie. The people were either genuinely ignorant or they were acting as if they didn't know. In the last verse of Malachi 2, they had even claimed that he who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and God delights in wickedness. In short, they were claiming, at least in their hearts, that a God of judgment does not exist. God will not judge us. I mean, look around you. So much evidence of evil around you, and God didn't do anything about it. Surely, he loves evil. So is that true? Is that true? Of course not. And this will lead us to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. For the first time, the prophet Malachi gave us a messianic prophecy. That means he prophesied about the Savior that is to come. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom we seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Know that Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. Right? What he saw here is actually the first coming of Christ 400 years later. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. This is talking about John the Baptist, right, who heralded the coming of the Lord. The Jews were looking around, seeking Christ, and expecting him to come as a mighty king to destroy his enemies. But they shall never find him, for they were looking at all the wrong places. And the second messenger in verse 1, that even the messenger of the covenant, is none other than our Lord Jesus. And when the Son of God comes into history, who can stand before him? No one can claim himself righteous before our Lord, for he's like, verse 2, a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Right, refiner is one who purifies a metal. Right, and a fuller is one who whitens the cloth. Right, by the fire of a refiner, our Lord Jesus came to us to give us a gospel that will eventually burn away the tares and yet spare the weeds. Right? It will separate the goats from the sheep. Like a fire, it burns on the matter so that it could become stronger. He came to whiten the dark and crimson sins of men so that we can be represented as spotless and righteous before the Lord. And this is what the Lord Jesus does to the life of people who follow him. And he's still doing it today. Or can they be said of you? Refined by fire, whitened progressively day by day to be more and more like Jesus. He is the refiner's fire. Psalm 66 and verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. That the trials of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He is the fuller's soap. Psalm 51 and verse 7, we plead, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And indeed, Christ did, right? As in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Christ's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, the priests, that is us, and purge us as gold and silver, that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Whose righteousness? In the righteousness of and through Christ. Of course. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And we know when it comes to sacrifice, this couple of verses will surely come in. That's Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ultimately, what we can give to God is really ourselves. Giving all of yourself, for it is God who makes you who you are today, saving you, transforming you for his glory. And your reasonable service is indeed to give all of yourself to God. For this is the perfect will of God. And thank God we are saved to minister, and we should indeed consider it a blessing to be able to serve God and his people. Verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be shipped witness against the sorcerers and against adulterers and against false sharers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and feared not me, says the Lord of hosts." The gospel of Christ is good news to those who are willing to come before God, right, and trust in the power of the cross. But like what 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 says, to the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. The righteousness of Christ is offered to us as a free gift and a blessing. But if we choose not to believe, it is but a sure condemnation and a curse. And this is what the whole Bible is about. Both testaments point towards Christ. And if we have heard the truth and still blind to it and lost in our sins, then what will be? We will be sinning the great sin of what? Presumptuousness and unbelief. To those who believe in Christ, he will surely not condemn them. And to those who want to continue believing in themselves, in the earthly powers, in their own wealth and resources, they will eventually be cast away. And this is what the Bible has revealed to us, and I hope the Holy Spirit has impressed it in your heart. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not, his promises and stand forever, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God's standard never changes. Right? You have an eternity to spend, and where you spend it really depends on what you choose in this short life on earth. But trusting Jesus is not only about saying, we believe. Right? It's about truly acknowledging that you are a sinner and asking God to help you repent from your sins and making a genuine effort to follow him. Yet this is not the case for many of the Israelites. Right? We read it again and again, the people murmuring in the wilderness, the Israelites fearing the Canaanites in the promised land, the Jews divorcing their wives so that they can marry pagan wives. This is so typical of humans. That's why verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. So return unto me, and I'll return unto you," said the Lord of hosts. But the verse doesn't end there, right? "But ye said, wherein shall we return?" How do we return? Why do we need to return? Agree, we have not been very faithful, but we are not doing that bad, aren't we? Again, the use of the word return in this verse is perhaps deliberate. But remember, this is Malachi's time. The people have returned to the promised land. But the question is, have their hearts returned to the Lord? The truth is, the word repent is not as frequently used in the Old Testament compared to the new. Right? Return or turn is used more often, right, when it comes to referring to one's changing one's way. Right? You can imagine in our mind of a person walking and suddenly he sees this road sign that says danger ahead. What do? You turn or you return. Right? You can go ahead, I mean, if you want, but well, this is really your choice. Right? But you'll perish. Now consider your walk in Christ now. Compare yourselves with who you were, right, let's say, 10 years ago. Have you grown spiritually? Or have you strayed from God? It is time to return. In fact, if you are like who you were 10 years ago, then you also have a problem. Right? Spiritual growth is always forward going. And if you are as you were in the past, then perhaps all these years you have been going round and round in the wilderness. Right? One big round with all the woos and ahs, and but at the end of the day, right, when the time is up, you found yourself at the same spot where you first began. No. Return unto me and I'll return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Now there are three responses, three possible responses to this verse, right? One, you may look back and thank God for how he has helped you grow, teaching you, guiding you in the past 10 years, responding to God's call to return as a reminder of his grace and mercy in your life. That's one response. Another response, you may look back, see no improvement, and make a commitment, right, to seriously do something about it. All these years, what am I doing? Am I really worshiping God? Am I really serving him? Am I giving the best to my master? And thank God there's still time for us to return to God. And we all make mistakes in our lives. All of us have our detours and wrong turns. And the more important thing is if we really do a U-turn and return to God. There's a third option. You may look back, see that you are still yourself 10 years ago, and yet you say, oh, it's okay. I'll get by. And there's no need to change. You can even blame it on the church. The church did nothing to help me grow anyway. It is not loving. The message isn't like that exciting. Or it's too far away. But bottom line, God loves me. He knows what I'm going through. God understands. It's good. I have kept the faith. There's no need for change. Then you're actually like the Jews that Malachi was addressing in verse 7. Right? But he says, wherein shall we return? You're asking actually the same question. Why do I need to change? Why do I need to change? Okay, now we shift gear and look at verse 8. Malachi was tackling one major problem, that is, in particular, tithes and offerings. Right? Will man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But he says, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In Old Testament time, tithing, that is giving 10% of what we have to church, was mandatory because this was the amount needed to maintain the lives of the Levites who had actually given up everything to God. Even in the New Testament time, we see how the coming together of 9 to 10 families is enough to form a church, financially at least. Because if each family give 10%, this could support 100% for the needs of the minister's family and later the church. Tithing is 10%, and whatever that is above it, right? 20, another 10 more, another 20% more, that is free will love offerings. Some give 20%, some give 30% of what they have, according to what burdens your heart, to give willingly and cheerfully. Now, do we still tithe 10% to the church now? And there's no strict requirement, but it is recommended. Right? Because, you know, the church has overheads to pay, maintenance, paychecks, and all this needs money. But again, the willing and cheerful principle stands. In fact, if you want, you can give, like the old woman with the two mites, and give 100% of what you have to God. Different people have different mindset when it comes to giving money to the church. John Wesley, for example, says, he has this principle which I like. Right? Earn all we can, save all we can, and then give all you can. Right? That means working, give it your very best, but of course not neglecting your responsibility God has given you in your life, let's say as a husband, as a father, or as a friend, knowing that all that you have earned comes from God. So you earn all you can. Go ahead. Next, you spend whatever you need to spend and resolve to keep a portion you need to save. Right? Save all you can. And then at the end, give the rest back to God. That's give all you can. Of course, that does not mean giving to the church alone, right? You can give to God's people, give to God's ministries. Right? There's no need for you to calculate, how much is 10%? Is it 10% of your income before tax or is it after tax? Right? Just earn what you can, spend what you need, save for what lies ahead, and then return the rest back to God. But no, the Israelites had robbed God of tithes and offerings. Although it does point to a certain mandatory amount of or type of offerings, for that was the Old Testament time, but our emphasis here should not be tithes or offerings, right? But should be the verb in the sentence. What's the verb in the sentence? Rob. Right? When do we consider yourself a robber or a thief? That is when you take things that do not belong to you. Right? Well, technically, none of the things in this world really belong to us in the first place. Right? But here it is pointing to people who hold back the things given to them against their own conscience. God has given you a lot. God has impressed upon you to give, right? Be it your money, your time, your talent, to serve Him. But you have hold on to your wants against the calling of the Spirit. And thus, you have robbed God of His gifts. And thus, verse 9, they were cursed with a curse, for they have robbed God, even this whole nation. What actually caused them to be so? Right, there are a lot of possible reasons. Right? And the underlying reason, problem, is they do not trust God enough. I mean, this is my hard-earned money. Right? Why should I give it to God's people? I only get one Sunday every week. Why should I spend it in church? Right? People pay me a lot outside for my skills and services. Why should I volunteer to do things for the church for free? Right? It is a lack of trust. Not trusting that God will help the leaders of the church spend the money wisely. Not trusting that God will give you much blessings if you spend time doing His work. Not trusting that the rewards in God's work is way beyond what the world can offer. Hand in hand with the lack of trust is obsession with the self. Right? If I give this much to the church, what about my own needs and wants? Why should I be spending time and efforts doing church work for free while others are actually enjoying themselves in the world? God gave them the answer in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be meat in my house, and prove me now herein, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be a room enough to receive it. What God is saying here is that He will show us what it means, right? When Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? For we will be surprised by the blessings we will receive from God if we give. Of course, this need not be material blessings, right? It could be blessings that money cannot buy, and that's more important, that is spiritual blessings. Right? Verse 10 has always been wrongly quoted to mean, oh, if you give, God will give you back even more. Right? And this is a teaching in some mega churches, actually. If you give $10, God will repay you $40. If you give $100, God will bless you with $400. I'm not saying that this is entirely wrong, but this is a wrong attitude to give. Right? This is giving because you want returns. Right? This is giving because you're obsessed with what you can get. Thus, it is again not trusting God, but being self-oriented. I give in order to receive. And this is not giving. This is maybe investing. Or even worse, this is covetousness. Riches and wealth are also God's blessings, but God's gifts and blessings come in all sorts. Right? Verse 11, read. And I will rebuild the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. Saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. You'll be blessed and be a good testimony of God. It's a result of your giving, but should not be your motivation to give. It's a result of your giving, but should not be a motivation to give. You should give expecting no return. And guess what? Then God will surprise you, right, by the blessings that comes your way. Do you agree? Well, the Israelites, they don't agree. They didn't agree, right? Read verse 13. Right? There is a seventh retort of defiance. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet he says, what have we spoken so much against thee? In other words, you were speaking very arrogantly against me. But the Israelites replied back, since when have we done that? Okay, I have painted you a very ideal rosy picture, right? It has been proven that the otherwise actually might happen. You give and give, and people take just take and take. You just get poorer and poorer, while others like get richer and richer. You just serve and serve, and people just don't seem to appreciate. And what will you do? I don't know what you will do, but this is what the Israelites did. They had challenged God with what they had seen in this world. They had spoken arrogantly against him. Verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. There's no good reasons for us to follow God. God's people are suffering while the people of this world are enjoying themselves. The proud are happy, the wicked are successful. Those who tempt God, their wishes actually came true and they were delivered. Now what about us? We try to stay humble. We keep in God's way. We didn't try to tempt God. But we are sad. We fail. And our prayers are not heard. Is God a God of justice? Does he really delight in the good and hate evil? Yes, he is. The wicked may triumph, but it is only for a while. Scriptures put it clearly that God will surely deliver the righteous, even if it is not within this life. We have one whole eternity to consider. Maybe we shall put it in this way. Do you really trust and fear God? If yes, you should choose to obey God even for naught, even for nothing. Right? Even if all things in this world point towards defying him, even if there's no rewards ahead, you will still choose to keep his commandments. Simply because this is what he wants you to do. Period. God commands, and you follow. Yes, the wicked may be happy. The lazy may get the rest. Even if like 10% of the church is doing 90% of the work, you will still do it. What are the reasons? Simply because, one, you love God, and you trust his promises in his words. Two, you honor God and you believe that he will honor you. Three, you fear God and know of his great work in creation, in providence, in redemption. Love, honor, fear. These are the themes of our messages for the past 3 weeks in the book of Malachi. And thus our theme for today is you serve God, and thus you wait upon him. Verse 16, then they that fear the Lord speak often one to one and another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Yes, remember, even if the whole world forgets about you, even if they do not appreciate you, and there's one who remembers you, and this is the most important. In fact, this is the only thing that matters. Right? That you fear God, and you seek to please him in everything you say and do. God knows. Even if you have done something good for the church and no one notices it, you know that God knows. And that is enough. What will happen in the end? Verse 17. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Verse 18, then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. We will know in the last days who really love, honor, fear, and serve God. For the Christ has not only come 2,000 years ago in history, he is going to come again. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yeah, and all that do wickedly shall be stubbled. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. He shall judge and punish the wicked. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Right? The glory of God, the glory of Christ shall shine forevermore in the millennial kingdom and eventually in the new heavens and new earth. He's the Son of Righteousness. Verse 3, ye shall tread down the wicked, and for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. We shall rule together with the King of Kings. With that promise and that reminder, the book of Malachi is near to an end. The last three verses, commonly viewed as the closing words, right, or the epilogue. Right. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophets before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Right. Verses 4 to 6. Looking back to the past, the Israelites kept the commandments which God has given to his people through Moses. And looking forward to the future, they waited for the day when Elijah shall come on the day of the Lord. Now, we all know Moses, but who is this Elijah? Here Malachi is again referring to John the Baptist. For the scripture did say that John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. Even though when people asked John whether he was Elijah, he actually denied that he was. But Luke 1 and verse 17 repeated the same words actually. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's referring to John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Right, this is exactly similar, right, to what is written in Malachi. That is Luke 1 and verse 17. And we know during the transfiguration of Christ, both Moses and Elijah appeared beside our Lord Jesus. So Malachi ended with a potential curse. And, with that sad note, the Old Testament entered the silence year. It would take another 400 years before the most important event in the history of mankind unfold. Christ would come to die for us, to offer the perfect sacrifice for our transgressions, to pay the penalty that all humans ought to pay. What was concealed in the Old Testament eventually will be revealed. Humankind will see the beauty of God's redemption plan, though the message is still the same for both Old Testament and the New. For the very first message that Christ preached was recorded for us in Mark 1 and verse 15. You know what it is? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Just that with the coming of Christ, we see how the kingdom of God is to come about. In that sense, we are in a better position than the prophets or the people of old, for we have seen the end of God's progressive revelation right in our hands. So that we could learn to love, honor, fear, and serve God while waiting for Christ's second return. And thus we end this series of message with this question. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? If yes, I have four more questions for you. And as I read these questions, you can answer yes or no in your heart. Right, question one. Do you love, read, and follow God's word? Question two. Do you honor God in everything you think, you say, and you do? Question three. Do you fear him for who God is and for what he has done? Question four. Do you serve him with all that he has blessed you? If you can't answer all these questions with yes, 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 and yes in your heart today, and trust me, there's no way you can say those yeses loud and clear with a clear conscience in the presence of our Lord. But if you can say all these 4 yeses, then you are really waiting for Christ's return, waiting for that day when you would hear him say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And on that day, whether you get many cities, whether you get few cities, these are not important anymore. Just these few words, right, from God himself, is worth it all. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you, and you have blessed us with a lot. And we want to confess before you that we have so often sinned against you, or have not followed you, follow what you have taught us. Father, we thank thee because we can nevertheless stand righteous before you, not because of who we are or what we have done, but of who Christ is, for what he has done for us on the cross. Help us to truly understand the love of Christ so that we can love and honor, fear and serve you better each day, so that we can grow spiritually to become what we are meant to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.